Amen. So today we get to tell the story of Jonah. Earlier this year, I was given the opportunity to go down and to the preschool and tell a story to preschoolers. And I asked them, which Bible story is your favorite? Almost all of them said Jonah. They love the story. What's not to love? You got a guy who goes the opposite direction of God, gets thrown into the water, eaten by a fish, thrown up, technically, that's what the Hebrew says, on the land, goes to Nineveh, and they repent. Then Jonah whines. That's the story. We're going to walk through some of the details today. Particularly, you ought to know, there was a real prophet named Jonah who lived about the time of the Assyrians when Nineveh was the chief capital of the world. It was Rome before there was a Rome. It was larger, and then Babylon took over, and then it became Rome. That's kind of the history of some of those large kingdoms in the Near East. The interesting story about this is that while there was a real prophet by the name of Jonah, the book Jonah, for whom this is supposed to be after, is written to be more timeless. If you notice, there's no name of the king. It is written as if it were a parable. Does it mean it didn't happen? No. Does it mean it did happen? No. What you need to get from this is that this is like Jesus walking down the street and says, there once was a man who was going from Jericho to Jerusalem and gets beaten up on the side of the road. Who took care of them? The priest? The Levite? No, the Samaritan. Did that really happen? Maybe. The point of the scripture, though, is not to focus on the technicalities of the details, but rather the point of the narrative, the point of the story. I like to call Jonah an Old Testament parable. Not as a question about whether it technically happened or not, but rather as the more important question is, did you hear what the Lord needs you to hear in this story? Especially because I believe that when you pay attention to the life of Jesus, and we get to Matthew in the 12th chapter, when Jesus quotes the book of Jonah, tells about the book of Jonah, I believe that this entire story in the Old Testament happened so that we could see how Jesus uses it in Matthew. It stands in its own right, but the way Jesus uses it makes me fall on my knees and makes me not want to be a Pharisee. Makes me want to have the kindness and the love of God. So here's the story of Jonah. He's a prophet. God comes to him and says, go to Nineveh, which is that way. He goes to Tarshish, which is that way. By the way, when you're telling this to kids, you need to emphasize that literally on a map, this is one way or the other way. This wasn't he decided to follow Jesus with a 10-degree angle in case he decided to change his mind. This was 180 degrees the wrong direction. This also, by the way, is a great teaching point about what repentance looks like, okay? When God wants you to go this way and you go this way, how do you fix it? You turn around. That's what repentance means, by the way. So just a little side preacher note. If you're doing something you know you should not be doing, stop and go the other direction. In my family, we often make the joke what do you do, especially when someone's rude and then they keep doubling down on it you can look at them and say, what do you do when you find yourself at the bottom of a hole holding a shovel? You put down the shovel, like you just put down the shovel. You start to like build your way back out. Don't keep digging the hole deeper. But that's what Jonah does. In fact, there are a bunch of verbal plays in the Hebrew that are a lot of fun. When you have God is up, then Jonah ends up going down to the river, down into a boat. And when the boat starts to have waves, he goes down even into the belly of the boat. And then finally, they ask, who is so mad at God that God would throw this kind of a storm at us? They cast lots. Jonah finally admits, it is I did this. They throw him over sea and he is swallowed in the belly of a fish. Hebrew word for fish, by the way, is dog. That's how you pronounce fish in Hebrew, dog. I always think it's funny. It's not really a whale, it's a fish in the Hebrew, and then the fish goes down. So if you imagine, this is just a sequence of events of down, down, down. At the bottom of the fish, he finally prays. The bottom of the fish, he finally prays. The entire second chapter of Jonah is his prayer. I did not translate this portion because Hebrew poetry is even weirder than regular Hebrew or ancient Hebrew in this, and my teacher goes, y'all can't do that. I said, okay, great. But when you read it, though, it is a parable about, it is a prayer that, frankly, you and I have probably given. Some version of it. Where you realize that you have messed up and you are at the bottom of the possible consequences that have been given to you. For the record, God wants you to turn and repent before you experience all the consequences of your actions. I often wonder, by the way, whether or not you have to experience all the consequences. Could an alcoholic, for instance, repent before they actually ruin most of their relationships with their friends? It's possible. But man, for a lot of us, we don't learn easy. In fact, I was walking in one day and today, and I was having a conversation with a church member who said, you know, Arthur, the truth is, we're talking about a specific situation. She goes, the truth is, Arthur, most people ask your advice and then do what they were gonna do anyway. Is that what your prayers are like to God? God, would you please help me win the lottery? Get me the job I want, do this thing. And yet, the truth is, you ask God's advice, and all too often, what we do is what we were gonna do anyway. Until it comes to the point where you have no way out. That's, I think, when our prayers actually become more powerful. I don't mean that God hears them more when we're in the most distress. But I do mean that we return to God and that God is grateful, even when we're in the midst of the belly of a whale, real or metaphorical, we are willing to do then what we didn't otherwise want to do. And so that's what happens. He says, God, I'll do it. He then gets thrown up, actually, onto the beach and then goes to Nineveh. I wish to read to you the entire third chapter of the book of Jonah as you see what happens to the Ninevites. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you. Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. Now Nineveh was a large city. It took 3 days to go through it. Jonah began by going a day's journey into the city, proclaiming 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown. The Ninevites believed God. A fast was proclaimed and all of them from the greatest to the least put on sackcloth. When Jonah's warnings reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from the throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth and sat down in the dust. This is the proclamation he issued in Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let people or animals, herds or flocks, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink, but let people and animals be covered in sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he relented and did not bring on them the destruction he had threatened. Is that what you thought was gonna happen? Let's say you end up walking through Las Vegas, down the middle of the strip. Repent, in 40 days Las Vegas will be overthrown. Now, they do have the Eagles at the Sphere, so maybe it's not all bad, I'm just saying. You get the point, right? What do you think the odds are that people hear you and think, that person sounds sane and rational, I'm going to repent and turn from my sins? What are the odds of this? What about D.C.? You're going to walk through D.C.? You're going to walk through Moscow? Walk in the middle of the greatest cities in the world. Walk down the middle of the street and say, repent. The kingdom is going to end. Do you not know what God is about to be doing? What chances would you give me at imagining that that should succeed? And yet that's exactly the story of Jonah. The fourth chapter I find actually the most interesting, because Jonah goes up on a hill and he whines. He complains and he's angry. He says, God, this is why I didn't want to come. I didn't want those people to be saved. I knew that you were a good God, gracious and slow to anger, and that you have compassion over and over and over again. I didn't want to do it. And then God, and so he sets up a little tent. Since he still needs shade, you shouldn't imagine this to be an effective tent in modern sense, because then God creates a bush to grow that covers him, and finally he's cool and he gets to lay in the shade as he is waiting for Nineveh, hoping that God will repent and will turn, change his mind again and destroy Nineveh. And instead, God allows a worm to come and eat it, and the plant dies. And then God sends a harsh wind, and Jonah whines. And God says in the fourth chapter, God says, is it right for you to be angry about the bush? What are you angry at? The story that Jesus uses on this passage, there are two metaphors, two ways in which Jesus uses this passage. Particularly, he's having conversations with the Pharisees who are angry that he is eating with sinners and tax collectors. They are angry that Jesus is eating with Gentiles and preaching the good news to the Gentiles. They had a very narrow sense of who God was going to love. Just so you know, that's exactly why I believe Jonah was written. It was a reminder of the promise to Abraham in Genesis 12 that the point of Israel was for every nation in the world to be blessed. This is how Jesus uses it. Matthew 12, 38 through 42. Then some of the Pharisees and teachers of law said to him, Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. He answered, A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a sign, but none will be given except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with his generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now something greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise in judgment at this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom, and now something greater than Solomon is here. Two metaphors, one of which, Jesus is going to go into the belly of a whale. He's going to go into the tomb. Like, it's a really one-to-one analogy of, hey, he basically died. I mean, how do you survive in a fish for 3 days? I don't think you can. Jesus is saying, hey, listen, that metaphor still holds. Wait till I die and rise from the dead. But the second one is this. The Pharisees were angry at who Jesus was hanging out with, who Jesus was willing to save, who Jesus was willing to partner with. As Becky and I were talking about this sermon this week, she asked me if I ever actually am sad when someone gets saved, like when God shows mercy over somebody. Just because that's exactly what the Pharisees are doing, right? I mean, Jonah's mad at the Ninevites for not repenting. The Pharisees are mad at the Gentiles. She goes, is there anyone that you don't want to see in heaven? Basically, I gave one name, but the truth is, I really don't. I want to see everyone in heaven. I want to see everyone turn their mind. Do you know where I really struggle? That I think is my modern lens of Jonah. Like I've come to the point in reading the scripture, and I have done communion far too many times to believe that there is a single person for whom God did not die. That there is a single person that is outside of the will of the redemption of God. Where I get angry is when God gives good things to them before they've repented. That's really where my struggle is. When you have evil people in the world that aren't getting what's coming to them, and you're sitting there and going, okay, I know karma's not Christian, but surely there's some part of that that's about to get on them. And I get angry. Like, there's a particular pastoral situation that I've been on my knees for the last couple weeks. And I want that person to be healed. And yet, God, I don't know what's gonna happen with that, but there will be other people that God does heal. And I'm gonna sit there and go, why this one and not that one? Why do you give good things to bad people and bad things to good people? And why does cancer exist? And you could just go on and on and on the list. And I don't get angry at who's gonna end up in heaven. Frankly, I know my own heart too well to believe that if I exclude anyone else, that I might not be excluded too. If I'm welcome at the table, you're welcome at the table. If I'm welcome at the table, your enemies are welcome at this table. You ought to pray to God that everyone's welcome, because that's the only way you're sure that you're welcome at this table. And yet, Jesus, I keep thinking about that line given to Jonah by God. Is it right for you to be angry at the plant? Is it right for you to be angry at Nineveh? Is it right for you to be angry at even your enemies? As I was reminded even recently, being angry at your enemies only hurts you and not your enemies. It's what Jesus says in Matthew 5. You've heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. I love that phrase of be perfect. I think it's pretty hard for us to do. John Wesley, the founder of Methodism, used to like to say, can you be perfect in love? Can you love perfectly? And I think that's the opportunity that we have as we head to this table today. Because the truth is, God loves your enemies more than you do. God loves you more than you do. God loves your wife and your kids and your friends more than you can even fathom. And the way I know it is he sends the sun and the rain on the good and the bad alike. And he said at my table, come all who are weary and you will find rest. Would you pray with me? Gracious God, we give you thanks for your son, Jesus Christ, and for the privilege that it is to be your church. God, we confess that we are not as perfect as you. And yet grant us the ability to love as you love, even to those with whom we're angry. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen.